Good morning. Thank you again for the opportunity to be here with you this morning. It's always a privilege to come to UEF. My family sends greetings as well. I've chosen a passage. You might have noticed that the scripture reading was not done, and that's my request. I tend to like to open with something in my sermon and then read the passage, and oftentimes if the passage is read 5 or 10 minutes earlier in the worship service, people might forget some of the details, whatever, and then I'll look at the passage. So we're going to look at Daniel chapter 5. Now, I have to tell you that at the very same time that BEI started its semester this year, the lecturers decided they would preach through the book of Daniel in our chapels every Thursday. And my pastor out at Kalmyki Christian Church decided he wanted to do a sermon series on Daniel as well. And they both happened the very same week. So I heard two sermons each week from the same passage of Daniel, and that's been quite interesting. So if this is a really bad sermon, you can tell I haven't been listening much. No. So I did actually get chapter 5 and chapter 6 in Kalmyki at our church. He asked if I'd preach on these two chapters, and chapter 6 I preached at BI. So any of you BI folks that might be here, you haven't heard this sermon already. So don't sleep on me like normal. All right. The context of chapter 5 of Daniel is this. It is the time of Belshazzar. He is king of Babylon. And Babylon at that time was the greatest city the world had ever seen. So I want you to understand what Babylon was like. The 5th century Greek historian Herodotus reports that the city Babylon straddled the great Euphrates River. And it was 24 kilometers square, so 24 kilometers on each side of the city. Around that city, and the Babylonians were very well known for their brick making, was a wall. That wall was roughly then 100 kilometers long. That is from Kalmyki all the way out to Parle. And that wall was 20 meters thick and 120 meters high. I kid you not. That just seems ridiculous, but that's what it was. And it went 12 meters into the ground. And that was just the first wall. There was another wall behind it. Babylon had 250 watchtowers and a 12-meter moat that went around the whole city. On top of that, it had farmable land inside the city walls that could last for 20 years if the city was under siege. Everyone considered Babylon in that day to be impenetrable, the greatest city the world had ever seen. Now, there were only two ways you could get into the city. You could enter through one of the 8 massive gates that was around the city, or you could come through the river, because remember, the city was on the river, came right through the middle of the city. Now, the Babylonians knew this, so they built big metal grates that went deep into the river as well to protect. But at this time, the Persians have risen in power, and they are led by Cyrus the Great. And he was no fool. He devised a way to conquer the greatest city in the world. On one night, during a great feast, while even the guards were supposedly drunk, the Persians diverted the waters of the Euphrates River. So they sat up upstream, and they basically made the river go a different way. And all the water dried up there in the riverbed, and they simply marched right into the city on the riverbed. And in one night, they took the whole city. Now, the plan was shocking in its ingenuity. And I'm sure the Babylonians, in their arrogance, obviously never saw it coming. Can you imagine this massive city with these incredible, impenetrable walls? Nobody is going to come and take care of us. In fact, Cyrus had already been laying a siege to the city for 2 years. The city was surrounded. And we're going to see in our passage this morning that Belshazzar decides, while the city is under siege, to throw a party. He's going to have a great feast. In fact, he's going to invite 1,000 of his nobles and all their wives and concubines and everything else that goes with it. And so as we read Daniel chapter 5, keep that in mind. We have a historical record here of how the greatest city in the world fell in one night, in the year 539 BC. I'm reading from Daniel 5. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines, might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines, drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his legs became weak and his knees were knocking. The king summoned the enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. Then he said to these wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around his neck, and he will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or tell the king what it meant. So King Belshazzar became even more terrified, and his face grew more pale. His nobles were baffled. The queen, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came into the banquet hall. "May the king live forever," she said. "Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. Your father, King Nebuchadnezzar, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. He did this because Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means." So Daniel was brought before the king, and the king said to him, "Are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father, the king, brought from Judah? I have heard that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that you have insight, intelligence, and outstanding wisdom. The wise men and enchanters were brought before me to read this writing and tell me what it means, but they could not explain it. Now I have heard that you are able to give interpretations and to solve difficult problems. If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered the king, "You may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. Your Majesty, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the nations and peoples of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory." We're told about that story in chapter 4. "He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like the ox, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and sets over them anyone he wishes. But you, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines, drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. This is the inscription that was written. Many, many tekel parson. Here is what these words mean. Many. God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel. You have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Perez. Your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple, a gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We ask now that through your Spirit you would open our minds to understand it and open our hearts to embrace it and obey it as we ought to. In Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first off, I want to cover a scholarly issue of importance with Daniel. And that is the book of Daniel has consistently been attacked as not having historical facts right. Now, for example, for the very longest time, the only place anywhere that we ever heard of a guy named Belshazzar as king of Babylon was here in Daniel's book. It was not in any Babylonian documents that we had or any other extra-biblical sources of history anywhere. Until the middle 1800s, when an inscription was discovered in Babylon or that area that named this guy. Now, up until that time, liberal Christian scholars were saying Daniel must have got it wrong, he must have been confused, the book must have been written by someone long after this time and he didn't get his facts straight, and so on and so forth. But eventually, those documents were translated in the early 20th century, and lo and behold, they name a king at Babylon exactly at this time named Belshazzar. And so if there's one thing I want to leave with you this morning, it's that the Bible is trustworthy. But I want to point out, not just for its spiritual truths. There are many Christians today, and believe it or not, even evangelical ones, who are beginning to question the historical reliability of the Bible. They're saying things like this. You know what? The Bible is trustworthy when it comes to spiritual information. But, you know, sometimes it gets the historical facts and even the scientific sorts of facts wrong, and we can no longer trust it. Well, let me be clear. That is a load of nonsense. If God cannot get the historical and scientific facts correct in His Word, why on earth should we trust the spiritual ones? Another fact that bolsters our trust in God's Word is that the prophet Isaiah makes numerous prophecies against Babylon, which came true. Now, again, you have to understand the context. When Isaiah is prophesying, he's living somewhere around 200 years before Belshazzar is king of Babylon. So when he writes this in Isaiah chapter 13, "See, I will stir up against Babylon the Medes." This is a pretty incredible thing for him to say. He's already identifying the people group that's going to come and attack. Now remember, the Medes and the Persians at this point become one kingdom. We call them the Medo-Persian kingdom. But listen to this prophecy by Isaiah. Remember, when he lived. "This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of, to subdue nations before him and to strip kings of their armor." Isaiah even names the head Persian king who is going to do this. Then Isaiah launches into two chapters, an oracle against the city of Babylon. And I want you to pay attention to this. This is from Isaiah 47. And keep in mind, remembering how Babylon fell. "Now then, listen, you lover of pleasure." This is Isaiah speaking to Babylon. "Lounging in your security and saying to yourself, 'I am, and there is none besides me. I will never be a widow or suffer the loss of children.' Both of these will overtake you in a moment, on a single day. Loss of children and widowhood. They will come upon you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries and all your potent spells.
Now, if you were living in Isaiah's day and you were hearing that he was going to prophesy that in a single day the greatest city the world had ever seen was going to be conquered, you would have thought he was an absolute crazy guy. And yet it is exactly what is going to happen. A century and a half to 2 centuries later. But of course we believe in the God of Scripture. Recall Jericho, whose mighty walls fell at the blast of the trumpet. Think of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, who fell in one afternoon. Isaiah records these words of Yahweh in his oracles against Babylon. With whom will you compare me or count me equal? To whom will you liken me that we may be compared? Remember this, keep it in mind, take it to heart, you rebels. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come. I say my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. And as we read Daniel, particularly chapter 5, we're reminded of that truth again. God is sovereign Lord. He will do all that he pleases. Well, in preparing for the sermon, obviously, I would read some commentaries and things like that as well. And I found one commentary that goes through the book of Daniel. And here are the chapter headings for each of the chapters leading up to this chapter. God's rule over Gentile empires. God's rule over Gentile punishments. God's rule over Gentile kings. God's rule over Gentile laws. God's rule over Gentile defenses. I think you get the point. That this book is telling us that God is sovereign, even when at times it doesn't look like it. Well, to our passage this morning and the details of the handwriting on the wall, this is quite an incredible story. A human hand appears, and it appears, we're told, on the Babylonian plaster. Now, Babylon was well known for its very white plaster. And maybe there's some irony here, that once the hand appears and starts writing on the white plaster, Belshazzar becomes white with fear as well. He becomes pale as a ghost, as we would say. Now, there's a lot of speculation. What is written there? Because here we're given the words in translation by Daniel. But obviously they're written there. They're not in Aramaic, otherwise the Babylonians could read it, and their wise men would have known languages all around the region. The hand is there. Others can see it. The words are left. They bring in enchanters and everybody else. The words stay on the wall, but nobody can read it. Only Daniel can. Again, it brings up the miraculous nature of the gifts that God has given Daniel. There's speculation about what the words might have referred to, many, many tekel parson. Some people see money there, like a tekel and a shekel, and maybe there are different denominations of money, and the smallest but one is referring to the last king of Babylon, Belshazzar, and all of that. There's tons of speculation, but the bottom line is this. It is yet again a reminder that God's man, Daniel, is in the right place at the right time because God has put him there. Now, remember, Daniel was brought as an exile by Babylon from Judah to Babylon, by Nebuchadnezzar, from Judah to Babylon in the year 605 BC. We are now at 539 BC. So Daniel is a man well in his years at this point. And he has faithfully served, as there have been a number of kings that have ruled Babylon at this time. So here he is again. He comes in and he gives the answer to the writing on the wall. And what does it mean in essence? Belshazzar, you have been weighed and found wanting. Proverbs often uses this idea of something being weighed and not having enough weight to it, being found wanting, meaning that you are spiritually deficient. And that is exactly what Daniel is saying to Belshazzar. The judgment of God is coming upon you. Well, what is it that Belshazzar has done? What is this sin that requires that the judgment would come upon him that very night? And it is found in the sacred goblets. Now, again, if you're looking at the whole book of Daniel, you would know that right away in chapter 1, verse 2, the sacred goblets from God's temple are introduced into the story. Nebuchadnezzar comes, He destroys Jerusalem. He takes the sacred items from the temple there, and he puts them in his temple. And so they sat there this whole time, for 70 years almost. And now Belshazzar, during a drunken feast, summons to have these things brought in. Well, is that such a bad thing? I mean, he just wants to drink some wine and, you know, party and all that stuff. Well, the issue here isn't that he's just simply using them to use them, but that he is using them to worship the false gods. And perhaps even as a slight against the God of Daniel. Well, what do I mean by that? There's a lot of speculation that goes on here, but there's one intriguing theory that goes like this. Belshazzar grew up in the household of Nebuchadnezzar. He knew full well what had happened to Nebuchadnezzar. And by the way, Nebuchadnezzar died 23 years earlier than this. So it's a while. He knows what happened to Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4, where God judged him for his pride. Belshazzar may even have heard of the prophecies from this God Yahweh about the fall of the great city of Babylon. And it could very well be that during this feast, it goes something like this. Belshazzar calls and he says, "Hey, why don't you bring in those sacred goblets from that stupid deity Yahweh who proclaimed that my great city is going to fall? Go on, bring them in here. We're going to drink and party and show him what's for." And then the hand appears on the wall that very night. It's a rather incredible, swift judgment of God against the arrogance and pride of Belshazzar. Now what's interesting, again, if you're looking at the book of Daniel, at chapter 4, and there's Nebuchadnezzar, he also becomes proud. He is judged by God and becomes like an animal for 7 years. He does. He goes out and he eats grass and everything. And then he is brought back to his sanity and he proclaims praise to the God of Daniel. And now we have chapter 5 and we have another king, 23 years after Belshazzar has died, Nebuchadnezzar has died. And he too is proud and arrogant. And he sets himself up against the God of the Israelites. That is what Daniel says in verse 23. You set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. So we have two proud men, but one guy is humbled and repents, and the other guy, the judgment comes upon him the same night as its proclamation. Now, why are these two stories next to each other? I think it's helpful for us. I don't think it's an accident. I also don't think it's an accident that in a story devoted to an account about Belshazzar, that Daniel talks a lot about Nebuchadnezzar, who's already a couple of decades dead. There is a contrast here about how arrogant men are treated by God and whether or not they repent. Well, if you know anything about Nebuchadnezzar, you know that he is known as one of the greatest rulers of human history. He built one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. What is Belshazzar known for? Other than a drunken orgy, seeing the handwriting on the wall, and falling in sudden, shocking defeat as the incompetent guardian of Babylon. What does the proverb say? Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Or perhaps you've heard of a court case that's happening in the United States. It's been going on for several years. This is a woman who is a Christian lady. She owns a flower shop, and she refused to sell flowers to two men who wanted to have the flowers at their gay wedding. And this was before the Supreme Court had approved of gay marriage throughout the whole country, but in her state of Oregon, it had already been approved, as it was in a couple of other states. And so these gay men took her to court, and she lost, and she appealed, and she lost, and continued on. And just earlier this year, in another higher court, she lost the appeal again. And the court basically said, sorry, but your argument that you, by providing flowers to the gay marriage, you are somehow condoning this against your Christian faith doesn't hold water. I mean, when you sell flowers to atheists or Muslims, aren't you doing the same thing? Well, I wish I had been her attorney, because that is a ridiculously, pathetically weak argument. I mean, For starters, the atheists are saying, we'd like to buy some flowers, thank you very much. I have a feeling, though, that if they said, we want to buy flowers because we're having a celebration where we want to kill Christians and, you know, all that, she'd say no. The bottom line is here, that when people come and they set themselves up against God and His ways, we as Christians do need to say no to that. I'll sell flowers to Muslims and atheists and gays, but when they come to me and say, hey, we want to use these in a ceremony specifically devoted to going against your God or His ways, then I am going to say no. Now, why does this have to do with Belshazzar? You've got Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, and sometimes in the world today, we come across people who are against our God, can I say it, accidentally? They're living lives that are not pleasing to the God of the Bible. They don't know it. They haven't set themselves up purposefully. I am going to curse the God of the Bible to His face. But that's exactly what Belshazzar does. He sets himself up against the Lord of heaven, despite the fact that he knew, Daniel says, everything that happened in the household while he was there to his father Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, as you read Daniel, you see that when Daniel in chapter 4 has to bring an oracle of judgment against Nebuchadnezzar, he actually regrets it. He says there, I really wish that this oracle I'm about to give you was for somebody else, but it's not, it's for you. But with Belshazzar, he gets a little snippy. Did you see that? You can keep your gifts for yourself. You know, you should have smelled the coffee. Wake up and smell the coffee, you know, that sort of thing. He's just a bit snippier. There's a real sense where Daniel is taking personal offense at the fact that Belshazzar is personally, if you would, being offensive to his God. And I think sometimes as Christians, we're not quite put off as much as we should be by some of the things that happen in our world today. People cursing God, cursing Christ, and we've heard it, we've seen it, it doesn't bother me too much. We don't want to fight, we don't like conflict. There is some relevance here. Now I'm going to say something that you probably make you feel a bit uncomfortable, but then I'm going to leave, you see. Okay. And then you can ask Carl and Cornet and anybody else. You know, maybe this doesn't sound Christian enough, but I get a fair amount of satisfaction when an ISIS militant and rapist gets a bullet in the head. When an atheist who spits out hatred for God dies, I don't often shed a tear. But when lost people who have honest questions about Christianity continue in their waywardness apart from Jesus, my heart should bleed for them. Now, perhaps some of you are going to sit here and you're going to say afterwards, Victor, you know, if you truly like Jesus, your heart should bleed for everyone who is lost. Even the Muslim who beheads believers for their allegiance to Jesus, or atheists who spew their venomous hatred against Christians. And all I can say is, well then, chalk it up to my immature faith. I'm not quite there yet. I suppose if we learn anything here from Belshazzar, it is a reminder, though, that those who purposefully take a stand against the biblical God had better watch out. Richard Dawkins, take note. You apologists for sexual perversion, you better look out. Fundamentalist Muslims, your day is coming. But I wouldn't be doing you or me any favors if I just left this passage at arm's length. It's easy for me to pick on atheists and Muslims, but what does this passage say to us Christians? Now here's a problem we have. As Christians, we tend to read the book of Daniel and self-identify with Daniel and his three friends. Oh, that's me there, see? That's me. He's the man of God, I'm the man of God. And the fact is, sometimes, unfortunately, you and I can look a whole lot more like Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar than we can Daniel, who, by the way, is one of the few saints in all of Scripture that has never a negative thing reported about him. So when you're looking at Belshazzar and the error of Belshazzar and his arrogant heart, let me say to us as Christians, let's take this warning to heart. God will humble you. If I could put a different title to this sermon today, it might be that. Humble yourself or be humbled. Now let me say first off, there's nothing wrong with having a certain sense of pride in your achievements, or, you know, my children, my son Calvin, here, I'm going to brag. My son Calvin is number one student in his 10th grade right now, out of about 210 kids here at Fishhook High. There I am, I'm a proud father, I've said it. No handwriting on the wall anywhere, no, okay. Within reason, to have a sense of accomplishment about what you have done. But pride takes on a lot of different forms that are very negative. Perhaps this is why the Catholic Church considers pride to be the chief of the seven deadly sins. It's historically why we believe Satan fell. Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, basically on the premise that they could be like God. So here are seven kinds of pride that I've identified that I think we need to be warned against. Pious pride. People who go out of their way and do their religious things for other people to see. Outside, they look very pious, but inside, they're quite sinful. Stubborn pride. This is usually a person who refuses to say, I'm sorry, or someone who won't back down from a position, even though it's clearly the wrong position. Selfish pride. Someone who only thinks of themselves and makes decisions based solely on their own self-interest, with no care for the consequences of others. Charity pride. This is the kind of person who refuses help always from anybody, because if they accept the help, it makes them look weak or needy. Superiority pride. I don't associate with certain people, or types of jobs are beneath me. I drive the best car, I have the biggest house, my children are the smartest. Oof. I have the best tastes in everything. You have difficulty being in a conversation that isn't about you and your accomplishments. Intellectual pride. Others aren't nearly as smart as you. You get angry if anyone tries to correct you, because obviously you can never be wrong. And spiritual pride is the seventh one. This kind of person is constantly berating the sins of others, but they never turn their gaze inward. I am free from all defects, while most people have loads of them. It's the self-righteousness of the Pharisees that Jesus most despised. Now, I find spiritual pride mostly among people who believe that they're saved by their good works. Ask them why they're going to go to heaven when they die, and they'll start talking to you about all the good things they've done and all the bad things they avoided. It's that attitude of the Pharisee in the temple who beat his chest and said to God, thank you that you didn't make me like that bad guy over there. Now, I'm sure there's other kinds of pride. I mean, even self-pity is a form of pride, isn't it? As is low self-esteem. Oh, I'm not good enough. I'm not smart enough. Nobody likes me. That's just another form of self-fixation and arrogance. Listen, I prefer to talk about healthy self-esteem. It's not always thinking positively about yourself. It's thinking rightly about yourself. And sometimes you ought to think negatively about yourself. I mean, we are sinners, right? You should have the realization that you're not all that good. All of this is to say that I think you and I can easily have a problem with pride, just like a Belshazzar or a Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, I think you and I don't suffer from low self-esteem. We probably esteem ourselves too highly, do we not? And what good is it, of course, if you're going to esteem yourself and God isn't? Well, Belshazzar worshipped idols and the gods of gold and silver and wood, but the proud man worships himself. He's his own idol. We With Nebuchadnezzar, we saw a man who got humbled by God, repented, and ultimately praised God. Belshazzar, after he hears the judgment of the Lord, continues the party. And that very night loses his life. Medieval Christian author Thomas A. Kempis wrote, "No one is more wealthy than such a man, no one more powerful, no one freer than he who knows how to think of himself as the least of all." Well, Babylon was never rebuilt after the Persians destroyed it. Another city by the same name was founded, but it was several kilometers south of the old city. And you may recall 2 decades ago, Saddam Hussein there in Iraq famously said he was the new Nebuchadnezzar and he was going to rebuild Babylon. You may remember that. You may also remember his ultimate fate. At the time, he was the ruler of the fourth most powerful nation of the world, was Saddam Hussein. And he was found later hiding in a hole in the ground on a farm. He was captured, tried, convicted, and hanged. His fall was indeed great. Once God declares his judgment of the arrogant, he does so completely. So what does it mean to you and me today as Christians? Jesus says, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." James writes, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." And Peter, in quoting Proverbs, says, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time." So may we this morning learn from the example of the great fall of Belshazzar and his impenetrable capital, Babylon. May we also learn from the example of Jesus Christ, a true king whose kingdom will never fail, what it means to walk humbly with our God. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you hate a proud heart, and yet we recognize that we are so often proud over the smallest of things, and sometimes over good things. Lord, we ask that you would speak to each one of us individually through your Spirit as we see this example of Belshazzar and see your swift judgment of his arrogance. Lord, that we would humbly obey you, that we would humble ourselves as your Son Jesus has said, and that you would point out to each one of us this morning those areas in our lives where we need humility. And we ask this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.